Our second scripture lesson is from Mark chapter 1. This is the story of Jesus' baptism. We're going to begin at verse 4. It begins with a scene of a description of John the Baptist. And it says, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit. Now at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased.'" May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. I want to go back to Mike's reading of Isaiah, point out a few things from that Old Testament scripture before we get too far away from it, because it's important. "Here is my servant whom I uphold." This is widely thought to be the description, at least in Christian circles, the prophetic description of Jesus and his attitudes. "My chosen one in whom I delight." God's words after Jesus' baptism kind of confirmed that. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him," Isaiah says, "and he will bring justice to the nations." Now here's the interesting part. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." He's not going to be one who shouts and calls a lot of attention to himself. Not one who raises his voice, says Isaiah. He's not one, if you're a bruised reed, if you have been afflicted by something, he's not going to break you. On the contrary, Jesus in his ministry healed and restored, didn't he? He won't snuff out a smoldering wick. We have to believe that that refers to someone who's dying. Jesus, on the other hand, was a promoter of life. But Isaiah went on to say that he was going to bring justice. Now, justice is a law term. It is a term that often is misunderstood in this time of grace in the world. But there is a law. There are laws in our land. There is the law that God gave through Moses, the Ten Commandments. And that law should not, and well, shall not be abrogated. You know, Christianity has become, in the past few years, accused of boiling down to just the idea that the Christian is nice, that Jesus was nice. Now, there's some evidence in the scriptures that Jesus was not always nice. that the scriptures describe where he took, when he found out that they were buying and selling within the holy limits of the temple, he made a whip and he went in and he overturned the money changers' tables and he whipped a few people and chased them out of there. So Jesus was not always nice, but unfortunately we Christians even get the idea that being nice is what being a Christian is all about. It doesn't always work well. I'll give you a good example. Several years ago, I was a pastor in a church where we had a large number of children and youth, something that's rare nowadays. But what a blessing. We had lots of kids. And they wanted to play softball one afternoon. So they came to my office and said, hey, you've got to be the umpire. You're the pastor. We split up into teams, and I had some of the older kids pick the teams. There were children there from 6 to 16 participating, so you can imagine there's quite a range of skills. So I thought about that, and I said, in the interest of making the game fun for the youngest children, I changed the rules of the game. I said the youngest children would have as many swings as necessary to hit the ball. And all the children over the age of 10 would have the customary 3 strikes and you're out. I thought, well, this is going to help. The younger kids will get a chance to really hit the ball, and the older kids get a chance to encourage the younger ones. But after an inning or two, the game dragged on and on and on. There were some of those kids that couldn't hit the side of a barn. Let's face it. And first of all, the older kids came, hey, we got to change that rule. That this is just dragging on too long. And then what really grasped me was that the younger kids finally came and said, change the rule back. I pointed out to the older players that they had the responsibility to help the younger ones to learn the game. And as Christians, we look out for the weaker, more vulnerable. I was going to use this as my teaching moment. I was feeling really satisfied that I'd done something good, but the younger kids kept coming back and saying, no, no, we want to play with 3 strikes and you're out. And so we did. The game resumed. And something magical happened. The older kids did exactly what I would hope they would do in the beginning. They were coaching the younger ones on how to hold the bat, how to watch the pitch, how to connect with the ball when it came across. And yes, they only had 3 strikes, but they made the very best of what they had. And to my utter amazement, the younger children were having a great time. They loved that kind of attention from the older kids. And they were having some success hitting the ball and doing their part for their team within the rules. Now, some of the youngest still struck out, but they still seemed to enjoy the game. And I realized that changing the rules had done a disservice to both the younger players and the older. It took away the younger players' challenge and that sense of accomplishment when they would finally connect and hit a ball that they could run to the bases with. And it deprived the older players of the opportunity to help the younger, to bring them up to a certain standard in their skills and abilities. It was a good lesson for me. I began to realize that my desire to manipulate the rules and level the playing field could have given the children the wrong impression of this world. In the real world, as you and I know, the rules are the rules for everyone. You only get 3 strikes, regardless of who you are. I took the lesson further and I apply it to God's rules. There's a tendency among pastors and a lot of church members to emphasize the grace of Jesus Christ and to downplay the law, the rules that God has given and set down for his people. We so want to convey the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we give the impression that God will bend the rules for his children that God will somehow rewrite the rule book. But you know, if God were to do that, Jesus would not have had to die. God would simply have rewritten the law and no bloody sacrifice would be necessary. God would rewrite the law. Jesus was condemned. But Jesus didn't need to die if there was no law. But God doesn't work that way. In fact, God's law doesn't work that way, does it? As Isaiah said in his prophecy, one of the primary things that God was sending Jesus to do was to bring forth justice. And justice means that the wages of sin had to be paid by someone. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus himself said, I am the fulfillment of the law. The wages of sin were born in his body as he was crucified on the cross. Sin itself was crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ. Now, these are all pretty heavy things, aren't they? Especially in light of what we've gone through this week with the rioting that happened on Capitol Hill. The various kinds of violations that the police are even still following up on. And I don't get political from the pulpit. If you know me, I'm not going to come down on one side or the other of the politics of it, except to say that there was an attempt, and there is an ongoing attempt, to drag Jesus into the politics, whichever politics you have. And Jesus doesn't fit. And Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus had a very narrow view of what his followers should stand for. They should love God, love neighbor as self, and go tell the good news of the gospel. Any other affiliation, any other allegiance has to be secondary to that. You can't drag Jesus into your politics. Jesus was baptized. The Spirit descended upon him, and God the Father identified Jesus as his beloved Son. Now, last week, we celebrated the Epiphany, the visit of the Magi to the Christ child. And we remember that this signaled to the world that this child, this Jesus, was like no other born into the world. Somebody mentioned this morning that the Magi were the first Gentiles to worship Jesus. And of course, we are all Gentiles, and we have joined their company, bringing Jesus our devotion and our gifts. But here at Jesus' baptism, and then later on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father made it abundantly clear that Jesus is none other than the Son of the living God. He is the one that Isaiah was talking about, who would come and fulfill justice. That the law was the law was the law. That if you broke the law, you incurred the sentence of death. And it could only be removed if a sinless human being were to die upon a cross in your stead, which Jesus did for each and every one of us. He would undergo suffering and death that would finally satisfy the sentence that had been imposed on each and every one of us, that would set us free from sin and death. God would not change the rules, but God would give us Jesus so that we could be forgiven, set free from the sentence of death, and as an added bonus, in the resurrection, we are all participants in the new life in Christ. that new life can begin and is promised through Christ. Jesus wasn't fooling around when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and pray or prepare a place for you, I will come and bring you back to where you belong, which is at my side." Yes, throughout the Advent season, we read the scriptures that proclaim the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus indeed is our Emmanuel. He was God, but he became one of us because the wages of sin is death. And death required Jesus, the sinless one, to pay our debt that we might be set free. God the Father indeed is well pleased because Jesus would fulfill God's deep desire that God's people, indeed, as the Apostle Paul said, all of creation would be set free and delivered from sin and from death. Yes, when we talk about Jesus' baptism, we talk about a really deep subject, don't we? But Jesus' baptism was a demonstration of his solidarity with us. He indeed was Emmanuel. He wanted to be and is one of us. He sought out John the Baptist, and John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. He said, "You should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, no. Let us do it to fulfill what? To fulfill all righteousness. For righteousness to become the byword of the followers of Jesus, to be the nature of our being, he had to be one of us. He had to go before us to be baptized and identify himself with us and seal himself to the will of God for our salvation. Jesus' baptism is the beginning of his ministry. It also marks the beginning of ours. To God be the glory. Amen. Join me in a moment of prayer. Great God, thank you. Thank you for the baptism of Jesus, for all the implications of it. Thank you for the reminder that there are three strikes, that we are all sinners, that you don't bend the rules for us, but you sent a Savior if we're willing to receive him in faith. Help us to receive him, to cherish him, and to bless him and follow his instruction for our life. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.